off so far. So how are we going to do this? I have no idea. I'm going by faith today. And we're going to have to do more of a survey of this, and I'm hoping that I can pull out, there's just so much in these chapters here. So many different lessons for us. And I'm hoping that you can spot something that will speak to you about the importance and the magnitude of Jesus, the Christ, and what he went through on our behalf. And if you could advance the slide to the next one, just by way of review, last time I was in the pulpit, I think I spoke about the value of God, gave you a lesson from our gospel fluency course. And the time before that, we reviewed Mark chapter 13. And that's the big eschatology chapter in the Gospels. Matthew and Luke have a very similar one. And it spoke about there about the temple judgment to the universal judgment, the final judgment of the human race. So what began as a remark from Jesus' disciples in chapter 13 about, look at the beautiful temple. Look how gorgeous this is. Look at the amazing job that Herod has done. And Jesus lets them know that it's going to be leveled and raised to the ground. There won't be one stone upon another. And when he's explaining this to them, he puts it in the context of broader history. From when Jesus comes until he returns again, and he says, what happened in Jerusalem at the temple in AD 70 is a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the world. But the important point to notice is the words that Jesus spoke against the temple, because it's gotten the attention of some certain people. By the time we get to chapter 14 of Mark and Matthew 15, let's get ahead here. Okay, so the eschatological theme is continuing in high gear. Jesus has spoken against the temple. The tension of this story and of this situation has come to a breaking point. The controversy that is being generated with Jesus over his ministry has come to a breaking point. And so as we move ahead here, I want you to look at verses 1 to 11 with me here in Mark's Gospel. And what we see here beginning to unfold is the plot. There's a plot to kill Jesus. It begins in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 14. It says that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they're seeking a plot by now. And it's being referenced here around the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this is an important piece of context here for you. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Exodus, particularly the story of the Exodus, when God delivers his people out of Egypt. And he does it through amazing signs and wonders, coming to the point where he parts a sea and they can walk across on dry ground, and he swallows up their enemies with water, with the sea. And in order for them to leave Egypt, they have to do something. They have to observe for the first time the Passover, when they take a year-old unblemished male lamb. And they have to sacrifice it, roast it, knead it, but they have to take the blood of it and put it over the doorposts of their house so that the angel of death passes over them and they will not be killed with the rest of the people who do not do this, which would be pretty much all of the Egyptians. There's also a mention here of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went with the Passover, that they didn't have time to put yeast or wait for their bread to even rise. And they had to basically do this on the run as they're moving out of Egypt. And so they have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which goes together with the Passover as they were leaving Egypt. And so there's a bit of history here going on that we need to be aware of as we're approaching the passion narrative of Jesus. And you may or may not be familiar with the whole story of the Bible. You may not be familiar with the early books of the Bible. And it would do you well to go back and read those first so many books and see what is actually going on here in some greater detail. But we also have some other things going on in these first few verses. We see that Mark identifies the culprits in the plot. It is the chief priests and the scribes, also as I've labeled them generally as the religious leaders. And so the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that is, they're the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And he does not mention the Jews here per se, or the people, or even the Pharisees. And so what we have to understand when we're coming into chapter 14 here, as we're picking up this story, is that the resolution to kill Jesus is an official decision. It's an official decision as opposed to a popular decision, which, according to Mark, links back to chapter 11, verse 18, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus speaks out against what's going on in the temple, against the chief priests and what they're doing there. In verse 18, they're very upset with this. And by the time we get to chapter 14, they're able to act on what's going on inside of them with regard to Jesus. And also because of the gathering crowds in Jerusalem at the Passover, we're looking at probably over 2 million Jews gathering for the Passover, probably looking at about 250,000 sacrifices taking place. That's a lot of animals. And the Romans would take great precautions because there's always a potential for an uprising when this many people are gathered in one place, and especially when it's the Jews. And the religious leaders are also seeking to avoid that as well. And so they're trying to find a way to bring this, they're trying to find a plot, and then they're trying to find a way to bring this plot to pass without causing a massive uproar among the Jews. And maybe a further thought of my own at this point is that at the same time, if done right, with so many people and so much going on in Jerusalem at this time, maybe it could also serve as a cover-up if they can pull this off properly and they can rid themselves of Jesus as they want to. And so here we have this plot. They're seeking a plot. But then we have this amazing story in verses 3 to 9 of total devotion to Christ being inserted right into the greater story. So into the plot against Jesus in verses 3 to 9, and look those over. I'm just going to review them. In the plot against Jesus, Mark inserts the story of a woman who anoints Jesus with costly perfume. And her tenderness, and the point of the story here is her tenderness and her compassion are to stand in striking contrast to the treachery of the religious leaders, and of course, as we're going to read here shortly, of Judas. It's meant to be seen in contrast to that. It was seen as a breach of etiquette for a Jewish, for a female to walk into a Jewish, male Jewish fellowship gathering, except maybe to bring them food and to serve them. But we also have to realize that Jesus is commending this as a demonstration of faith. And we also need to realize that, as Mark so often reminds us, that societal and even the Jewish values are not necessarily the same as Jesus. And so here we have this amazing story. We have this amazing expression of worship to Jesus. And I've asked myself, am I reading this, would I welcome such an expression of worship and devotion to Jesus? Just think about what's going on here. This woman just comes in and breaks this perfume over his feet and anoints him, is down on her knees in front of Jesus, in front of everybody else, worshiping him. Would you welcome such an expression of worship like that? Would you be okay with that kind of an interruption in your worship session if somebody felt so moved to worship in this way? Would you offer something like that yourself? Is your heart so moved by Jesus? Would you offer this kind of an expression of worship yourself? Does the gospel move us? Does it move you in your whole being to worship? She smashes a family heirloom and dumps a year's wages on Jesus' feet. And I'm just wondering, how far am I willing to go? How far are you willing to go in your devotion to Jesus? What is Jesus worth to you? What is he worth to Campbell River Baptist Church? Just some questions that I'm prompted to when I read a story like that. You know, the world doesn't have a whole lot of problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem, certainly, with too much wealth and power and sex and influence, but it has a problem with too much religion. And this is evident here in this passage. The unnamed woman deems Jesus worthy of her sacrifice, whereas the disciples do not. They rebuke her harshly, as the text says. The Greek word behind this phrase is very strong. It's usually used with vehemence, meaning to flare the nostrils in anger. They're going, "What is this crazy woman doing?" And by their standards, she has done a wasteful thing. But by Jesus, she's done a beautiful thing. Jesus' standard of judgment is that she did what she was able to do. She did what she could do. And it's very similar wording to the story that goes back a few more chapters to the widowed woman who offers up her two meager coins to the offering plate in the temple. Do you remember that story we went through? Very comparable. Vastly different gifts of different value on a human scale, yet from Jesus they received the very same commendation. Interesting how Jesus evaluates our worship and the way we give to him. The disciples themselves, even more importantly, I think, is that they have been warned of Jesus' pending death, right? They've been warned several times. Jesus has prophetically delivered this to them several times throughout the gospel. We've covered those in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. But they do nothing to show that they've understood this, much less commemorate his death. Nothing is forthcoming from this. So what they fail to do, and perhaps to even understand, an unnamed woman understands and does. And so what does that tell you about the revelation of God in the gospel? What does that show you about it? Right? What did Jesus pray elsewhere? "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden this from the wise and prudent, and you've given it to these babes, to the foolish, so to speak." She's been touched by Jesus. She's seen Jesus' ministry. She's seen what's been going on. She has an understanding what this is coming to. She knows that Jesus, who is good, who is the Christ, is not being received well at all, to say the least. And that for what he's doing for the glory of God, he is surely going to die for this. And she sees this. She understands this. She's seen enough. She's able to connect the dots. She's able to figure this out. Very perceptive. But again, we know that that's the revelation of God in his Spirit. How much do we not hear when we read this gospel every Sunday together? How much do you not hear when you read it on your own? And again, that's a question of how many of us even get to our Bibles through the week. How often do we hear, how much do we read and not understand ourselves? How much goes in one ear, not the other? How much goes over our head because we're just not paying attention, because we're so familiar with our lives and the way we are? We're so entrenched in our perspectives and our way of looking at things, even as believers, even myself. How much import and application do we miss due to this familiarity? If the gospel teaching is not awakening to life, if it's not blessing people, if it's not angering other people, then maybe we're not hearing the gospel in a relevant way. Maybe it's not being taught properly. Maybe our hearts and minds are calloused, covered over, and blocked to the gospel. But this is just something to jar us and to wake us up and to help us to start thinking in the way that we need to think, so that we start living and moving in the way that we need to. We start offering to Jesus what is due him, what he's worth far more than we could ever give. But he's worthy of all that we can give. The woman's deed, if not her name, cannot be forgotten, for she perceives that the mystery of the gospel is revealed in Jesus' death. Verses 10 to 11. Then Judas Iscariot. Here's the sharp contrast being driven home. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So the broader story is now continuing. So we go from 2 days before the Passover feast of an unleavened bread to being in the midst of it in verse 12. And maybe just before we move on, we should have a word about Judas here. And there's a real economy of words here for Mark. He doesn't say as much as the others would say. But despite that, Mark implies that Judas was fully responsible for the betrayal of Jesus. They didn't come and find him and force him into this. They didn't blackmail or manipulate him in any way. This is something that he decided to do. Looking at how Jesus is talking and acting, I guess Judas has come to a breaking point. This is not what he wanted to be a part of. Whatever it is that Jesus is about, this is not what he had in mind. And he's done with this, and he's ready to sell Jesus out. Obviously, we know he's moved by the devil. We hear in other places in the Gospels that Satan entered him and moved him to this. But notwithstanding, we see that Judas is fully accountable. We also know that Judas was a thief. He would rob the disciples' money bag. He was in charge of that. Maybe that perfume could have been sold, could have been put into that bag, and he could have helped himself to it. Maybe he was looking for greatness, following who he thought to be the Messiah, and for riches. And he's not getting any of that. Here he has Jesus talking about death. And so Judas knows what he's doing. And I guess there's lessons all throughout this. I've got to be careful because we need to end at a certain time here. But, you know, proximity to Jesus doesn't guarantee faithfulness, does it? The closer you are to Jesus, the more watchfulness, the more prayer is needed on the part of the disciple. And we're exhorted to that. We're encouraged to that. We're commanded to that by the Word of God. One of the bitterest lines in the gospel we have here is that his choice to betray Jesus brought these religious leaders joy. Again, it's just an opportunity for us to ask, where am I really at? I sit in church. I sit in a life group. I was out on the service time. I'm doing this thing. I'm in the youth group. I'm wherever I am in this church, having a great time singing the praises of Jesus, but where are you really at? If Judas could be in one of the 12 and be partaking in his ministry, and that the other disciples themselves couldn't even tell where Judas was at, we have to ask ourselves that question. Even the question that will come when Jesus says that one of you will betray me, right? Speaking to Judas, and they're all saying, is it I? We have to ask ourselves, where am I at? What would I do? And it's not an opportunity to cause doubt and fear you in the wrong way, but to say, I need to seek Jesus with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's move ahead here to the next set of verses, what I've called the Last Supper, Jesus' Last Supper, at least this side of glory, verses 12 to 25. And like I said, the story has advanced a few days, putting us in the midst of the Passover. And as you look through verses 12, even right down through to verses 31, but as you're scanning that over and as you're looking at this story, it's interesting to see that Jesus expresses something amazing here. The language that he uses, that Mark's using in these verses, is very similar if you go back to the beginning of chapter 11, when he's entering Jerusalem to begin with. And you can see that Jesus has a foreknowledge of the situation in both cases. He's able to tell his disciples in both cases to go and do this, and this is what you'll find, and this is what you're supposed to do. In both cases, he's able to do that in advance. And so what we see showing here in this passage, it strongly shows us Jesus' knowledge and complete governance of the events of this hour as his death approaches. We see the sovereignty of God. We see the power and the sovereignty of Jesus at work here, that this is not out of his control in the least. He displays, as he has done throughout the Gospels and even at this darkest moment for him, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course that he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. Judas and others may act against him, but they can never act upon him. So again, we're just treated here to the fact that God is in control, that God is sovereign over these events. If you were in the middle of them as one of Jesus' disciples, or whatever group you would have been in, that's not what it would have looked like to you, right? You can just think to the smaller circumstances of your own life and how often you probably have felt out of control. Being in this situation, that's not how it would have looked. It would have looked like a swirling storm enveloping them without any reason or rhyme, just craziness. And over the last few months as a church and as a school, we haven't been strangers to this kind of a thing, have we? And we need to know that God is sovereign and in control. He is here, he is in all the circumstances. So we're reminded here, even at this point, when the world is throwing its worst at Jesus, when Satan is bringing his worst upon Jesus, that he is still in complete control. And again, there's mystery here. We're treated to that tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and we don't have time to go into all of that today. We just need to realize that God is sovereign. He is in complete control. He never relinquishes that for any reason ever. And that's what guarantees actually the responsibility and the accountability of the people involved. Somebody like Judas, somebody like the chief priest, even his own disciples, even this woman who has lavished this amazing gift on him in faith. So we see that even though Jesus is in complete control, we see divine providence doesn't cancel out human responsibility whatsoever. Everybody is responsible for their part in this. And so moving on, though, we see that the disciples have been quite unsettled. Okay, they've been quite unsettled at this point. And Jesus, in verses 17 and on, has told them that one of them is going to betray him. They're very worried and concerned about this. This is not what they probably wanted to hear at this point. But Jesus also offers them throughout this text a glimmer of hope, doesn't he? Look at verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Speaking, there is a future yet for me and you. There's a future for his disciples. There's a future for his people that he's leading here. I will drink this again. So there's a glimmer of hope here. We see another one in verse 28 when Jesus talks, gives them another bombshell that you're going to be scattered when I am struck. And verse 28, he says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You can see glimmers of hope in this very intense narrative, glimmers of hope. At the same time as we read them, realize Jesus is teaching that the Passover meal represents him. A new covenant in his blood, his ransom for many. He's teaching them this here in this very intense and difficult time. Jesus understands what's coming. His disciples don't fully understand all that's coming yet. They're going to see that shortly. But without direct words, Jesus is revealing himself as the Passover lamb, the final once-for-all salvation of God. This is the truth of Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward his own, to us, in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is what's taking place. The Last Supper, again, it said, points beyond to a future. And the message here for them is that they're going to have to recall after all is said and done. It's a message that you and I continue to recall now that we're after these events and we can read of them. But the message to embrace here until the new day fully dawns and completely dawns when Jesus returns, that they have the gift of Jesus Christ himself. Holy and without reserve, he is giving himself for them. He's giving himself in his self-offering for the disciples. And they're going to need to feed on him by faith whenever they gather for table fellowship in his name. And we realize that it's not a table of merit, but it's a table of grace. That's when we celebrate communion here together, it's a table of grace, remembering what it is that saves us. And so we see Jesus just walking his disciples through this. And the next point I want to lead you in here as we try and follow through and observe what's in this text for us is that it moves into Jesus being condemned by his own. So as Jesus is teaching them, they sing a hymn, probably would have been from Psalms 113 to 118. But again, Jesus has unsettled his disciples further. He's given them the additional word that he will be struck and they will scatter, to which Peter gives the full guarantee that he will not fall away and will even die with Jesus. The others chime in with him saying the same thing, but they're just not getting the nature of what's going down here. You know, this is not some sort of an effort of equals, okay? Jesus is more than just human, right? It's not an effort of equals, but of the Good Shepherd, the Son of God, providing salvation. No one has the willpower to stand under the weight of the external factors and pressures that are coming. And Jesus makes that clear to them, even to Peter, you will deny me before the rooster crows. And we're realizing that if anybody's going to stand here, it's going to be Jesus. And so we see in verse 50, they do all flee. But however, there's a tension here again we have to recognize, that Jesus warns his disciples, right? He warned them at the end of chapter 13 when he's talking about giving this message on eschatology. He ends with chapter 13 with saying you need to stay awake and watch. And here we move into this section here where they've made this resolution. Yes, we're going to follow you even to death. And as soon as they get into this, they start to doze off and drift away and sleep. But Jesus has to warn them. He does that to guard against the kind of sinfulness of which most of us are guilty. It's the sins of weakness and irresoluteness rather than sins of intention. You know, we don't plan on sinning. They're not planning on abandoning Jesus. And neither do we, right? We're not making plans necessarily to go and sin, but nor do we hold the fort like we ought to. And so Jesus is speaking again here. He's quoting Zechariah 13:7. The martyrdom of the eschatological good shepherd. It's God's will. It's ordained by God. This is what has to happen. Only Jesus can stand in this place. They can't stand with him through this. But at the same time, there's that tension of they owe their obedience and allegiance to him. Doesn't he rebuke that for them? He says, "Can't you stay awake, Peter?" And so as we're reflecting on verses 32, right to down to verse, 65, we see that Jesus is just coming to this place where he is so fully identifying with sinners that he becomes the object of God's wrath against sin. And it is this that is overwhelming Jesus' soul to the point of death, as we saw in verse 34. As you can see in verse 34, he says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." We see the willpower of his disciples failing, waning from the resolution that they gave earlier. Notwithstanding being, when we think about post-resurrection and ascension, awaiting the return of Jesus, that we live by the Spirit, right? We have these lessons here in the Scriptures for us. We can see the full story. And we have to think about this carefully, because for us now, yes, this is our salvation first and foremost, but we also have to realize that this is our pattern. Jesus said that those who desire him will need to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow after him, even if they have to die in the process. And we have to see the strong encouragement that we learn from the life of Jesus, because he is our example, he is our pattern, okay? That we're to pursue and hold to God's will regardless of what the cost and the pressure is. We have the promise we will never be pushed beyond what we're able to handle. We know that Jesus has gone on ahead of us. He has made a way out of sin for us. And by this, on the basis of what Jesus has done, we can deny ourselves. We can take up our cross. We can follow him to glory. And it's a lesson like Peter had to learn here, as we can see chapter 14 finishing up. It's a lesson that we have to learn. And then, in verses 51 to 52, kind of a bit of an embarrassing story for somebody, we have the mention of the first recorded streaker in history. The identity of this naked fugitive has been clothed in much speculation, but the most common suggestion is that it is actually Mark who wrote the gospel. And he's making an anonymous signature by mentioning this little brief snippet here. And so that's very possible, but the fact that that it's kind of wrapped in obscurity as to who this is, we realize that this has to, don't take me the wrong way here, it has to represent all of us. I'm not saying we should all become streakers, not at the least, but it invites us to examine our own readiness to abandon Jesus when the going gets tough. Okay, it's just one more example for us to look at and to ask ourselves the question, would I run away like that? Under the pressure. You're going to be put on the pressure. You're going to be put on the spot. Doesn't matter who you are, where you work, or what you do, you will have to face those moments of truth where you're going to have to ask yourself, are you going to be faithful to Jesus, or are you going to turn and run? But as we see, all have fled. And we know that John and Peter followed Jesus at a distance, but that doesn't count. It only goes to show the waning and fizzling resolution of the human will, fallen human will, and coming to terms with that about them and also about ourselves. Being honest with who you are, who you really are, and where you're really at, and what you really can and can't do. We have to be painfully honest with ourselves. And so as we look at verses, just look over verses 53 down to the end of 65. This whole story, like I said, is flowing necessarily out of chapter 14. This stretch of the narrative, it's also rushing into chapter 15, when Jesus breathes his last, bears the most apocalyptic potency in the gospel account. And so we get to verses 53 and on, and we realize that these leaders have violated all Jewish jurisprudence. They're doing this at night when it was supposed to be in this kind of a thing was supposed to be done in the day. They don't have a full council like they're supposed to. They're supposed to do it over a two-day period. They're not supposed to do it before a feast. And they begin negative. They begin with negative intent. They're looking for evidence against. His fate is already decided in their minds, and they're just trying to find a way to act on that with this improper trial. And it's amazing here. Verses, as they have this conflicting false testimony against Jesus, verse 58, we heard him say, "I will destroy the temple that is made with hands." "I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now, they're slightly misquoting Jesus here, but it's accurate enough. Because Jesus did say something to that effect. And we know, as the story goes, that they destroy the body of Jesus. And what happens? 3 days later, he rises again. He takes his life back up again. And what does that show us? It shows us that Jesus is replacing the temple. I brought that up in chapter 13. He is replacing the temple with himself. The sole focus of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ himself. It's not this building. It's not our version of worship. It's not anything that we are doing. It is Jesus Christ himself. As I said last time I was speaking on these, that's the message of the book of Hebrews. You have some people that start out very zealous for Jesus. They left behind what they knew. They even suffered persecution and gave up possessions, property, and houses and stuff like that, and suffered for that. But now they're losing wind in their sails. And they're thinking of going back to what they knew in Judaism, going back to something tangible and concrete that they can do with their hands, like sacrifice an animal. They've just kind of lost touch. Have you ever been zealous and lost touch in your faith? I think you can understand what I'm saying. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you cannot go back. That would be sin. You can't go back and trample underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God. But you're to carry on in the power of the Holy Spirit alone, following Jesus Christ. That's all we have. That's all you have. That's all I have. That's all we have as a church is Jesus Christ. That alone is what should bind us together. To abide in him until his return. And so Jesus is on trial here, verses 60 to 64. He breaks his silence before his accusers at one point. Okay? At one point, he breaks his silence, according to Mark. And we look at verses 60 to 64. Let's just read together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him. And remember, he stood up at this point. He's risen to his feet. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And this is when Jesus breaks the silence. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And at this point, the high priest tears his garments and he says, "What further witness do we need? We have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemn him to death. He's deserving of death. And so we just have this amazing piece of the story here. The high priest rises to his feet in the middle of the assembly and presses Jesus with the full authority of his office, right? The high priestly office. He says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And we see that the effect here that Mark is trying to give us is that he puts a full Christological confession in the mouth of the high priest. He puts a full confession of who Jesus is into the mouth of the priest, and he blurts it out in front of everybody there. And again, we're thinking back to chapter 12. We're thinking back to the vineyard, right? The religious leaders are those who've been entrusted with the vineyard, God's people. They've been given his resources, right? They know who the Son is. In the story, they know who the Son is, and they kill the Son so they think they can keep the vineyard for themselves. They know who Jesus is. But they want this for themselves. And so they're not interested in the truth about Jesus. They just want something by which they can condemn him. And there's a lot of people. There's probably people even sitting in the pews here. There's certainly lots of people outside of these walls who, in interacting over Jesus, aren't really interested in who he is and the truth of why he came. And we have to ask ourselves like that. If we're stumbling over this gospel, if we're not interested, if we don't want anything to do, we have to ask ourselves, are we really interested in the truth about Jesus and why he came? And it's also interesting to note that until the question of the high priest, Jesus has been enforcing this silence, this secrecy over his divine sonship, right? He's asked his disciples not to say anything. He's silence demons over this. But this is the first time where he doesn't silence anybody. He lets it come out for what it is. And we realize that only in the light of suffering can Jesus openly divulge his identity as God's Son. At the trial, the veil is finally removed. Why does it have to happen in suffering? We live in a fallen world. We have to see and understand just how opposed the world is to God, how opposed we are in and of ourselves to the living God, that we would come and we would condemn him and want to do away with him. We have to understand who we are at this point. And that's when his identity is fully revealed. The malevolence which the Jewish authorities have harbored since the beginning of Jesus' ministry from chapter 3 is finally exposed. Hence, the secrecy that Jesus has protected since the beginning of his ministry can now be disclosed. And according to Mark, Jesus openly affirms the high priest's question. He says, I am. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And that's what it comes down to. Chapters 14 to 15 come down to who is Jesus and why did he come? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And he came to provide a ransom for many. He came to provide a ransom for people like you and me. He came to provide a ransom for people like the people outside our walls in Campbell River. He is the Christ. He is the one who reconciles us back to the living God who created us. He is the one who sheds his blood for that. He is the one who dies our death in our place so that we can, in fact, be reconciled. And that's the message. And you can see when it comes down to it, just how hard it is to hold to that message in a world like ours that is just running on Genesis 3:5. We can be our own gods. We want to be our own gods. And as it's popular today in a lot of the superhero movies, like the new one, The Man of Steel, there's Christ imagery in there, but it's utterly emptied of its true meaning. And the message is, believe in me and I'll believe in you. We can believe in one another. Again, that's just Genesis 3:5. You can see how utterly opposed the world is to who God is. And if you're going to follow him, if you're going to embrace who he is, if you're going to embrace what he has done on your behalf for you, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and do the same, and walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And so Jesus confirms who he is as we get to chapter 15, the first five verses of chapter 15. Pilate asks him, and he says, you've said so. He is affirming his identity. He's putting Pilate on the spot. He never makes it easy. He's making Pilate answer this. And he affirms that there in verses 6 to 20 of chapter 15. We realize that Jesus has to travel this path alone. He has to travel this path alone. And what do we see in verses 6 and following? We see that Pilate has recognized that the Jews are handing Jesus over because of envy. They're jealous of him. Have you ever felt the jealousy of somebody in ministry who does something better than you? Have you ever felt a threat from that? I have. I'll be honest with you. When you see somebody who can do what you're doing better, you can feel threatened. And you have to realize, wrapped up in that, are those thoughts, man, I wonder how I could remove somebody like that so I could be there and be recognized. I've seen pastors burn, crash and burn hard over this kind of a thing. I remember the pastor who baptized me and discipled me in my first few years, I saw him crash and burn over jealousy of other leaders rising up and doing good things in the church. Couldn't handle anybody being the spotlight but himself. And the lengths that he went to deal with those people and what it cost him. And we see that these people are jealous of Jesus. Pilate recognizes that envy and that jealousy. And what does he do? Okay, let's test this out. He says, it's customary for me at the Passover to release a prisoner to you. So what does he do? He brings the most hardened, awful prisoner that they've got. He brings an insurrectionist and a rebel, a murderer. And he stands them up beside Jesus, the Son, the life-giving Son of God who does good in all things, right? Who's done nothing but restore and bring life and heal people and remove their sins. Who's done nothing but good. And they put him side by side by this murderer, this killer. And he says, which one would you have me release to you? And what do they say? Barabbas. And you can just see what's going on here. Confirms where they're at. But if there's also something else embedded in here that we need to see as well. As Jesus is walking this path alone, we see the substitution taking place, right? We see that the unjust is being let free and the just one is being condemned. That is a picture of you and me being released. That's the message there. that we who are dying sinners, unjust people, through Jesus Christ, can be set free, that he stands in our place and bears our injustice on himself. And so that's what we're seeing taking place here. That's what unfolds as we continue on through verses 16 and on. We see the mockery of the rest of the world against Jesus. His own people have mocked him and mistreated him and handed him over. Now the rest of the world is taking their opportunity to show what they think and feel about Jesus. And he's scourged and he's delivered up to be crucified. Jesus, the righteous one, is suffering without cause, rejected and scorned by Israel, sacrificed as a political pawn by Rome, denied and abandoned by his own followers. Jesus is wholly forsaken, exposed to the horror of humanity's sin. Its horror is so total that in his dying, he senses his separation from God. If you look in verse 34 of chapter 15, he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's hard. I don't fully understand what's going on here. I don't think any of us do, but God is giving us some insights. As Jesus takes the curse of humanity on himself, and I think Jesus' death is cause for two exceptional events in passage in verses 33 to 39. It causes two events. It causes, number one, the tearing of the temple curtain. The way blocking everybody to the Holy of Holies. No longer is this the high priest that can go in once a year now to offer a sacrifice for the people. That has been ripped open by the sacrifice of Jesus, and we are now permitted to go into the Holy of Holies. We're permitted to go to have access to the presence of the living God. We're permitted now to receive him into our lives. We're permitted now to trust in him. However, whatever biblical verses and language you want to use to describe that intimate relationship, this temple veil that was blocking the way has been torn into. The way is open for me and you to enter in through Jesus Christ. And secondly, it causes the confession of the centurion. There's some debate over, was he saying a son of the gods? But the scholars seem most persuasive to me that no, he's actually mentioning the Son of God. This Roman centurion would have been here throughout. He would have understood the charges that were being brought against Jesus. He would have had enough understanding to know why Jesus was being crucified. He would have known that he was claiming to be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. He would have known that. And when he sees what takes place as darkness covers over the land, he sees what goes on, he sees how Jesus dies, he confesses that truly this is the Son of God. And then lastly, as we finish up the chapter, we see a man of faith, Joseph of Arimathea, putting himself at great risk. He honors Jesus by giving him a proper burial. Now, as we move on to chapter 16 here, verses 1 to 8 for a few minutes, and we're really running short on time, let's move into the triumph of Jesus. Now, hopefully I've been able to give you some sort of sense as what's happened here, but what's happened is a big storm has just raged in, like a big hurricane, whatever it you want to call it, however you want to imagine it. It's moved in and caused a huge amount of havoc and damage. But the storm has broken now. Jesus is dead. He is buried. And so far as his followers are concerned, they have to pick up the pieces of their life. They have to figure out, what do we do with this? How do we move on? It's early. It's on the, as you read through verses 1 to 8 of chapter 16, it's early. It's on the first day of the week. The sun is rising over the land after a dreadful night. The women return to the tomb where Jesus' body was placed, fully expecting to finish the burial process by anointing him. As they arrive, they are deeply surprised to see that the stone has been rolled back from the tomb entrance and an angel is sitting on top of it. They are alarmed, and as the story says, the angel declares that the one they seek, Jesus of Nazareth, has risen and has gone ahead to Galilee. Just as he said he would do. Just as he said he would do. Just as he said back in chapter 14, verses 28. You can see again that Jesus is sovereign over the situation. The people like you and me have no idea what's going on. And I'm thankful that that does not have a bearing on what Jesus can do. There's many times in my life I don't know what's going on. Maybe it's less for you, but just to know that Jesus is sovereign and in control, regardless of what I think, see, or feel. But they're to go now. They're commanded by the angel to go and break the news to the disciples and to Peter. And here's where we're going to end for today. You know, we have this amazing shock and fear and bewilderment of his female followers, and also will be so of his other ones once they are faced with this. But we see that they had no categories for understanding what took place. They have no categories for understanding an angel sitting on top of the stone rolled back from the tomb telling them that Jesus is risen. They have no way to process this or understand this. And as the angel announces it to them, they are just in shock and bewilderment and fear. And the text leaves us with them running out, late taking off, not sure what to do, not telling anybody, at least at that moment. And they're just bewildered by this. It's a total surprise. Even in the light of all that Jesus has said and has taught, they did not think in their minds that Jesus could pull this off. They hadn't a category to even think that through. They're just too wrapped up in the way of looking at life as they look at life. And that can be you and me as well. But what are we to do with this resurrection story here? What should we do with the passion and resurrection narrative, this story, this true story of Jesus the Christ? Well, in concluding, we need to realize that the night is broken and a new day is dawning. Jesus has triumphed over all by his resurrection from the dead. And maybe there's a couple of ways we can process this here as we finish this off here. You can think about from the news stories that you've seen of earthquakes, storms, natural disasters, right? You can only imagine what it's like to be in the midst of something like that, an earthquake that's just destroying and bringing buildings down all around you, a storm that's ripping everything up and throwing it all over the place. You're not sure if you're going to live through this. You're not sure how it's going to turn out for you. And then the storm passes, and as you're looking at the devastation, wondering what to do and how you're going to survive, you see people coming with aid and with help for you. Maybe you could look at it that way, right? Or maybe you could think to the amazing story in The Lord of the Rings, the third installment, The Return of the King. I don't know if you've read the book or seen the movie, you're familiar with that. As the situation looks very grim, it looks very dark, we see that the king of Gondor, I guess, rallies what remains of their armies, and he goes against the dark fortress of Sauron, right? And there, here's this, well, rather pathetic-looking little army coming up against all the dark army of Mordor, and they're there in the name of justice to call them to account, right? And they're not sure what happened to Frodo and to Sam, if they've got the ring in, if they're going to be able to destroy it. It's just up in the air. They don't know what's going on. They think it's probably over. Right? And the Sauron opens his gates, and out go his armies, and they surround them, right? And they're fighting for all they're worth, but you see them slowly losing and being stomped out. And then what happens? The big eye on top of the tower represents Sauron begins to crumble to the ground. And they realize at that moment that the ring was destroyed, the ring of power, right? And so they're in this very devastating moment. And here comes this, well, probably unexpected hope. I think we could look at this situation like that. And I don't want to diminish the import here of what's going on, that this is our salvation here, right? I don't want to just whittle it down to little spiritual lessons for my life and your life. This is our salvation. This is big. But maybe we can take some personal encouragement for this, right? And again, I can just refer back to the tough stretches that we faced in the last couple of years up until now, right? I can remember when one of our pastors, you know, well, of course I can remember, it's not too long ago, moral failure. I can think of our last pastor burning out and leaving permanently on medical leave. And I can think of that moment being under a great deal of stress, to say the least. And there's a fellow I know who, in that stretch there, as I was wrestling with this and trying to figure out what to do, probably feeling like I'm in the midst of a big storm, right? This goes for all of us, right? We were all in that together. It's not just me. He took me out for a coffee or for lunch and sat down and said, whatever, you know, I don't know how we got in the conversation, but he told me that whatever you're facing in this stretch of your life, you need to know that it's going to change. Okay? It's going to change. It's not going to stay the same. Hang in there. Be faithful. Don't make any bad decisions that you're going to regret for decades to come. Hang in there. Hold tight. Be faithful. Things will change. And we know that things are going to change because there is a God. We know that things are going to change because there's somebody who's been raised from the dead. Who's in charge. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity here to talk. We covered a lot of scripture, way too much, but we're praying that we'll pull something forward that will help us to understand that the chaos and the night that this world is in, it's a passing night. The day is already dawning. Jesus is already risen. And we know that you're going to be glorified. We know that your plan won't fail. We know that you will be successful. But we also know in our little lives and our little parts in this big story that you can do the same thing. And we're thankful for the resurrection of Jesus, that no matter what we face or what we're going through, that we have the victory in his name, we pray. Amen.